So hear now the very word of God, as it is given to us in the 22nd chapter of the Gospel of Luke, reading verses 19 and 20. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And may the Lord truly bless to our understanding this morning the depth of the words that Jesus speaks here. Let's ask him for that illumination. Dear Lord, these words go deep into the very core of the Christian faith, the Christian doctrine, what the meaning of the Lord's Supper, why you made it a sacrament, why you instituted it here. Lord, I just pray that as we delve into some of these matters, that your Spirit will be here to illuminate us, to explain it to us in a way that each person, different person, will understand it. We know that's the beauty of your Spirit being in our midst, that you take my paltry words and those who are here, their misunderstanding, and you turn it into illumination. So we pray for that this morning as we dive into the text. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Have you ever wondered what it would have been like to have been at the table when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper? Have you ever thought what it might have been like to have been one of those disciples and to see Jesus take the bread and the wine of the Passover to make an object lesson out of them, because he's talking about his body and his blood, and then after he explains it a little bit, to turn his gaze upon you directly and looked at you and said, "This is given for you. This, my blood, is poured out for you." If he personalized it like that and you were actually there and you're looking at him, you'd never forget that forever, especially when you came to know what it meant. But do you think that the disciples understood what he was saying? Do you think that he understood, they understood the fullness of the plan of redemption that is being expressed to him there? Do you think you understand it all these years later as you prepare your heart for the taking of this sacrament? Do you recognize what it means? Do you understand how deep it goes into God's plan of redemption? Well, I certainly hope that by the time this morning is done, that you will have that deeper understanding. Now, I do need to give you a couple of notices here about this message, one for believers and another one for non-believers. It's important for both of you. First of all, for believers, we are not going to skim the surface here. We are not going to be talking about shallow and simplistic things. And so, therefore, we're going to go a little bit deeper into what this means. In fact, we're going to get quite theological this morning. We're actually going to get quite Christological this morning as we talk about how Jesus relates to the supper. We're going to get quite soteriological, which is just a fancy word that talks about the mechanics of salvation and how you are saved. We're also going to get quite covenantal, because Jesus actually inaugurates the new covenant in his blood here. So we're going to go deep. So sharpen up your ears and pay attention as we go deep into that. But as far as the unbelievers are concerned, if there are any here, and we certainly pray that you won't be an unbeliever when you leave this place this morning, but don't think that because communion is a Christian sacrament, it is designed for the disciples of Jesus Christ and him. Paul talks about not taking this supper in an unworthy manner. Does not mean that this message is not for you. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. Because in order to understand what this means, what this sacrament means, we're going to have to delve deep into the gospel of redemption, the gospel of salvation, and perhaps present it in a way that you haven't heard of it before. So also pay attention all through this as we dive into the text. Now, if you've been here, you know that this is kind of the second installment of a 2-week mini-series on the Lord's Supper. And we've been talking about it various, actually 3 weeks we've been talking about it. The first week was preparation. The second week was sort of the inauguration, the beginning of the supper. And then this week, it's the institution of the Lord's Supper. Now, we've been talking about intentions as well. And we've noticed, and I've said it many times, that God's intention, His eternal decree, His declarative will, is absolutely sovereign. What God says will happen, will happen. But the devil wants his own intention. So he's constantly working to subvert, to manipulate, to undermine God's intentions. Now, sometimes we have noticed that God allows it, because sometimes he allows Satan to do what he wants to do for his purposes. Satan means it for evil, God means it for good, like driving Jesus to the cross. That was by the full foreknowledge and plan of God that that happened. By the scattering of the church in the book of Acts, we saw that that was really expanding the church. It wasn't destroying it by any means. But not on this night, not this day. The Satan has been put in his place. The Lord has protected this meal or this time that Jesus has with his disciples because he wanted it to be the special event that Jesus wants it to be, and he wants it to go down throughout history of the Christian church as a sacrament of the church, and we're going to try to understand exactly what that means. Now, last week, we talked about the beginning of this supper, and it was actually the Passover supper. Now, how discreetly they put it together, Satan, even though Judas is there in the room, Satan and the rest of the Jews that want to destroy Jesus don't know where it is. And so, therefore, the supper will continue unimpeded and uninterrupted. But Jesus has said, "It is with a great desire that I have desired to have this supper with you, this time with you." And we talked about how meaningful that was, what a strong statement that was. And it was not just the fact that Jesus wanted to eat the meal with his disciples before he died. This Passover, as he says, is the last Passover. And that's one of the reasons that made it so special. Another reason is because Jesus is going to be the Passover lamb from now on. But there's not going to be another Passover meal until it is culminated, fulfilled in the kingdom of God, which is going to be when Jesus returns. So between that Passover and the return of Jesus is the world that we live in. And we live between two deliverances. First of all, the deliverance of remembrance, which is exactly what we do when we do this in remembrance of him, the remembrance of his cross work, and secondly, the deliverance of promise, because we know that he's coming again, and we know that there will be a mighty wedding feast of the Lamb when we all gather around our Lord in heaven. And so therefore, we live in the midst of that, and what do during the time in between? We live our lives in Christ, because that is exactly what he wants us to do. Well, that is sort of leading up to where we are in the text this morning. So let's turn to that text. Obviously, we have two elements. We have both the bread and the wine, and we're going to try to delve into them and see what that means. So look first at the 19th verse. "And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So the first thing that he did was take the bread. Now, obviously, it's the bread of the Passover meal. And we know, because it's the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we know that it is unleavened bread. And we also realized what that meant. On the one hand, it was to commemorate the Exodus deliverance. It happened all the way back in the time of Moses when God released them from bondage from Egypt. And that bread was unleavened because it happened quickly and the bread was not going to have time to rise. But we also talked about the idea in Scripture that leaven kind of represents sinfulness because it gets in us and it spreads through us. Paul talks about that. And so therefore, it's sort of a purification process that would happen as he took this unleavened bread. So he takes the bread and he gives thanks. The word, we talked about it last week, the verb here is eucharisto, which the word from which we get the word Eucharist. It just means thanksgiving. And so Jesus is giving a thanksgiving for this bread. Now, all throughout Scripture, we see that bread is used as a metaphor for God's sustenance, his provision, sustaining his people. That's what the manna from heaven was in the time in the desert. God provided bread for his people. That's what the showbread table in the tabernacle, later on the temple, 12 loaves exchanged every single week to talk about God's provision for his people. That was, in a way, what Jesus did in the feeding of the 5,000 first and then the feeding of the 4,000. On a physical nature, it was to provide people miraculously with bread, but there was also a deeper symbolic meaning there because the disciples are literally taking the bread of life to the people, representative of the way that the gospel is going to be shared. So we read that he gives thanks for the bread and then he breaks it and he gives it to his disciples. He blesses it, he breaks it, and he passes it out to his disciples. What a beautiful image we have once again. Make sure you see that. This bread's a gift, all right? They didn't do anything to earn it. They didn't buy it. I mean, this bread is provided by Jesus, broken by Jesus, given to them. It's all about grace. And each one of them, even Judas, gets a piece of the bread. But except for him, it speaks of the unity of purpose of those 11 men because they are going to be the foundation of the church going forward. Well, then after he distributes this bread, he goes on and he says, "This is my body given for you." Those are such profound words. Now, when we talk about "This is my body," when Jesus takes a piece of bread and he says, "This bread represents my body," he's kind of referring back to what I read earlier in the moment of the word. He's referring to himself as the bread of life. He refers to himself all through that sixth chapter of John. He says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Dropping down a few verses, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And so he uses this bread as a metaphor. Now, we need to make sure that we recognize that he's not speaking literally, and he's not speaking some sort of mystical way that the bread all of a sudden is actually his body, because he goes ahead and makes a statement later in the sixth chapter of John that infuriated people, and a lot of his disciples actually left when he said this, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood, abides in me, and I in him." But here's what Jesus meant by that. He's using a metaphor, bread. Now, we all know that bread is some bread, not all bread, but some bread is good for us. There's vitamins and minerals in it. It's a way that we sustain our bodies. But a loaf of bread does no good at all if it's sitting on a table. And you look at it, and you know that it has vitamins, and you know that it has minerals. And you say, "Wow, I've got bread." Well, it doesn't do you any good unless you eat it, unless you ingest it. It goes into your system and it is assimilated by your body. Then it nourishes you. Then it's part of you. That's what Jesus is saying about himself. "I'm the bread of life. I'm the bread that brings eternal life to you. But I'm not going to be any good for you just looking at me or knowing or having intellectual knowledge of who I am. I want relationship with you." That's kind of where the problem begins. Because Jesus wants relationship, a holy God wants relationship with a sinful human. And that's really where this all begins to get extremely interesting. Well, anyway, notice that he ends that statement by saying, "Do this in remembrance of me." That's what we talked about last week. This is the event of remembrance, replacing the event that they'd actually gathered together on that evening to remember, which was the Passover that happened way back in Moses' days. Now, the event of remembrance and what we will remember when we take this meal in a few minutes is the cross work of Jesus Christ, exactly what he is getting ready to discuss. Now, one question that I don't think it gets asked enough, and I think that we should ask it this morning, is why did Jesus fashion one of the two sacraments of the Christian church? Why did he fashion it after an Old Testament feast? In other words, isn't this the new wine that will not fit in the old wineskins? Isn't this the new patch that cannot be sewn upon old clothes? And if we look at baptism, baptism is substantially different as a sign and seal of the covenant than was circumcision. And in fact, it's bloodless, a bloodless sacrament, which is something that we'll get to it in a minute. So why do you think that Jesus actually used the Passover meal, changing it somewhat, but using this Passover as the backdrop for this sacrament that will stay with the church from now on? Well, the reason is because of the Passover lamb and what that lamb represents. The Passover lamb was a sacrificial substitutionary atonement. And there couldn't be three more important words than those when we start to talk about our redemption. What this does, and the reason that he grounds it in the Passover, is because the Passover underlines, emphasizes our need for a sacrifice. We desperately need a sacrifice. Why do we need it? Now, unbelievers, this is precisely where you need to perk up and listen, because this is exactly why you need Jesus Christ. And it all starts with God. That's the most important place that it starts, because God is holy. He is perfect in his holiness. And that simply means that he's not like us. We don't start with ourselves and define God. God is set apart from us, and he defines himself. Every one of God's attributes is holy. His love is holy. His mercy is holy. His wisdom is holy. His view of our own sinfulness is holy. His wrath is holy. God is holy and perfect in all things, including his judgments. The angels knew this back in the 6th chapter of Isaiah, when Isaiah had that vision and he sees the angels. You remember what the angels were saying? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. That's the superlative in Hebrew. They have no superlative. So they repeat it three times to say that he is off the charts as far as holiness is concerned. There's no one, there's nothing that is as holy as God is. The second part of it is where the dilemma begins, because we are not holy. The Bible, from one end of it to the other, talks about our fallenness, our transgressions against God. Go all the way back to Genesis. And this is at the time of the flood. And God is looking down. It says the same thing both before and after the flood. He says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his hearts was only evil continually." Now, jump to the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation. Jesus, talking to one of his churches, says this: "You say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." As he describes the culture as a great prostitute, he says this: "For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." The Bible teaches us from one end of the Bible to the other that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So let me give you a principle. We have no conception. It is beyond our wildest imagination, the wrath of God, perfect in his holiness, at our sinfulness. Let me repeat that, because it is so vital and it is something that people are wishing away in evangelical circles today, but it is not what Scripture teaches us. We have no conception. In your wildest imagination, as a fallen, finite human being, you cannot comprehend the wrath of God at our continued transgressions against Him. You see, the problem that we have is that the moment that we begin to define God according to human terms, as soon as we begin to rationalize about what kind of God God is, we turn Him into an idol. That's the reason that the Word of God is so important. The Word of God tells us what God is like. We are the ones who try to rationalize it away and change Him, to dumb Him down, to make Him something other than He actually is. But there's an impossible dilemma that the Bible creates between God and fallen humanity. And you say, wait a minute. God is supposed to be love, isn't He? What happened to the love part? Isn't that the Old Testament God that is so wrathful at sins, and the New Testament God is all about love? And you're 100% correct. He is love. John says in his first letter, God is love. But unfortunately, in our modern culture, we interpret love as weakness or niceness or some kind of tolerance, even wokeness. We project that idea of love on God. No, God is holy in His love. He is holy in His mercy. He is holy in His wrath, and He is holy in His judgments. He is both loving and wrathful at our sins at the same time. Let me read this out of Exodus 34. This is what the Bible says about God. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. What a glorious picture of God. But for goodness sakes, don't stop in the middle of the sentence. Read it till its end. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. If you look at God in the way that Scripture tells us, because we cannot project ourselves on what we would like God to be, we must take what God said about Himself, and that's, as I said, why Scripture is so important. If we look at that, what we recognize is that we need a sacrifice. We need a Savior. We need someone to intercede for us. That's what the symbolism of the bread means. That's why we want to go back to it. When Jesus picks up the bread and He says, "This is my body, and this is my body given to you. This is the bread of sacrifice." Now, there's a correlation. One of the reasons that He uses the Passover as the backdrop to this sacrament is there a correlation between the Lord's Supper and the Passover. But it's not a one-on-one correlation between the bread of the sacrament and the unleavened bread of the Passover. It is between Jesus and His body and the Passover lamb. That's the correlation. Because this is the bread of sacrifice. And that is exactly what that Passover lamb was. Paul says it this way: "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." This is exactly what John the Baptist meant when he saw Jesus standing in the Jordan River to be baptized, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Because lambs were used in the sacrificial system. So the correlation is between Jesus' body and the Passover lamb. That's why he says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. I am the sacrifice." And please don't miss what he says next. "This is my body given for you." That is so personal, brothers and sisters. That is Jesus looking deep into your soul and said, "This is the bread of sacrifice. This is my body. I am the bread of life, and it is given. It is given for you." Okay? If you were the only person on earth who surrendered your heart and soul to Jesus, He would still look into your eyes and say, this is my body given to you, for you. That's what we mean. That's what we understand when we take the bread that we are about to give. This is all about grace. It is all about the gift of God. Now, I told you we were going to get fancy with some of the words. I told you we were going to talk about Christology. Well, we just kind of did. We talked about theology. Now let's talk about soteriology. Soteriology, a fancy word. I think that scholars just sit around trying to think of fancy words to make you think that they know what they're talking about. But it is just a fancy word that means we're going to study how we are saved. The process of studying the saved. And I said earlier, if we are going to understand what the mechanics of salvation are, we are going to understand our need, our condemnation under the law because we can't keep it, and our need for a sacrificial, substitutionary atonement. And that's what we're going to take those words individually. First of all, the Passover lamb. Another reason that we're talking about the Passover, because the Passover lamb was a sacrifice. The Passover lamb was a sacrifice so that the people of Goshen, the people of Israel, would not face the wrath of God that came upon the Egyptians on that particular night. Two things I want you to remember about a sacrifice. Number one, a sacrifice loses its life. A sacrifice gives it. We're talking about a life sacrifice now. A sacrifice loses their life. Now, the Passover lamb lost their life. Okay, this is what God said to Moses. The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Okay, so whether it's a lamb, whether it's a goat, whether it's a bull, or whether it is Jesus, to be the kind of biblical sacrifice that we're talking about is to give one's life for that. Second thing I want you to realize about a sacrifice is that the sacrifice was always innocent. What Exodus says is that your lamb will be without blemish. And you've read this, it'll be without spot, without wrinkle. It's a perfect lamb. You see, lambs, morally speaking, because morality is just the degree to which you keep the ethical standard that you have been placed under, and our ethical standard is God's ethical standard, and so our morality, either our morality or our immorality, is how well we adhere to that ethical standard, okay? Lambs don't have ethical standards. They don't have that, so they're innocent. They're innocent. Jesus, this could not be more important. When Jesus went to the cross, folks, he was innocent. He knew no sin. That's why Paul put it this way. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Recognizing that Jesus was the perfect biblical sacrifice. The second word in that phrase is substitutionary. There cannot be a more important word that you know what it means. Substitutionary means that it was a substitute. It means that the one being sacrificed is not being sacrificed for their own sins, their own problems, but they are being sacrificed for someone else's. The fact's the Passover lamb is being sacrificed. The Passover lamb was losing his life. He was perfectly innocent of anything. There was no sin involved with the Passover lamb. But he lost his life so that the people of Israel could be spared. You know the story very well of the Exodus. You know how it happens. It was the 10th plague out of 10. And God used this last plague to break the back of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And it was simply this. That the firstborn of every household would die. The firstborn of each household would die. There's a big problem about that, though. And the big problem is the fact that Goshen, where all God's people lived, is in the middle of Egypt. And so when the wrath of God comes into that place and pours down upon Egypt, well, his own people are there. And so therefore, the lamb had to die. And the lamb had to die so that it would be a covering for that. That, of course, is exactly what Jesus did for us. Way back in Isaiah 53, Isaiah, seeing in his prophecy the coming of his suffering servant, knowing that it was Jesus, this is what he says. He, meaning Jesus, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. So in other words, when Jesus went to the cross, he's a sacrifice because he's going to lose his life. He's a substitutionary sacrifice because he is losing his life. He went to the cross perfect. He lost his life so that others might live, covering them with his blood, as we will see. The third word is atonement. Sacrificial, substitutionary, atonement. Now, I'm not going to talk completely about the word atonement until we get into the cup, because the blood really kind of represents that atonement. But the word atonement just simply means that there is some kind of a reckoning that goes on for a wrongdoing. Leviticus talks about atonement that would occur if you accidentally killed your neighbor's oxen or donkey or whatever it was. Well, then you would make atonement for that. There would be reparations for that. You would have to pay for a wrongdoing. That's what atonement means. And as we will see, without atonement, there is no forgiveness. Without forgiveness, there is no redemption. Without redemption, there's nothing but judgment. That's what we will see as we turn our attention now to the 20th verse and the cup. Jesus goes on and says, "And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" Notice how he starts that. He says, "And likewise." Now what that means is that he's gone into a little bit more detail about the bread, and he is associating everything that he's saying about the wine with that bread as well. With the bread, with the wine as well. In other words, when he talks about the bread, he says he took the bread and he broke it. When he talks about the wine, he says he took the cup and he passed it around. When he talks about the bread, he says that he gave thanks for it. Well, he also gave thanks for the wine. When he talks about the bread, he says that he distributed it amongst the disciples. With the wine, it was going to be poured out for them. I gave it to you, the bread. I poured it out as far as the wine is concerned. And also, even though he doesn't say it, the wine is also done in remembrance of him. Now, the particular cup, and I'm not going to go into the mechanics of the Passover meal, but the particular cup that they're taking is probably the third out of four cups. We need to be careful, by the way, when you make associations between the modern Jewish Passover Seder and the Passover meal in Jesus' time. They're quite different. Most of what the Seder incorporates was added years after. But scholars say that there were still four cups of wine that would be taken during with that meal. This is probably the third one. It occurred after dinner and before the hymn singing, and it was the cup of wine that represented provision and redemption. And boy, that suits it perfectly. Well, and as far as what the blood means, because that's what Jesus says, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So we want to talk about blood and what the significance of the blood is when we take this communion. Well, you know from Scripture, most of you know, that without the spilling of blood, as we're told in Hebrews, there is no what? There is no forgiveness of sins. In other words, there is blood that needs to be spilled as a result in order for forgiveness to occur. Now, once again, people say, why does God need something like that? Why doesn't God just forgive sins? Why doesn't he do what we do? Some of you are grandparents like we are. What do when our grandchildren act up? We wink at them. Oh, how cute, you know. How cute it is for them to do that. How come God can't just be like that? How come God just can't look at our sinfulness and say, "I love you so much, I forgive you"? Well, one thing that a lot of people don't realize about God, you say God can do anything that he wants to do. Well, that's not absolutely true. Because God cannot be evil. He cannot be ungod. He cannot act in a way that is opposite to his nature. He cannot be an illogical God. He cannot make a rock so big that he can't pick it up. In other words, God is bound by his godness. And part of his godness is his holiness, his sense of justice, and his love. And they're all wrapped together. So therefore, God established out of his mercy and his grace a sacrificial system that would allow those who were sinning against him, allow them to be forgiveness. Because forgiveness, brothers and sisters, is the necessary result of atonement. And I read you earlier out of Exodus. Let me just emphasize this, because it is several places in Scripture. This is from the prophet Nahum, who says this. It says, "The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet." Let me repeat something that I said earlier. Without atonement, there is no forgiveness. That's why atonement is so important. Because it's necessary to have atonement, reparations to be made for sins that are committed in order for there to be forgiveness. Without forgiveness, there is no redemption. Without redemption, there is nothing but judgment. So this is hugely significant. Well, let's go back and finish that discussion of atonement, if you will. Because actually, reminding you what the dictionary says about the word atonement, it is simply reparations made for an injury or wrong. And I've already talked about what happened. I've already talked about what went on in Goshen when the Lord gave his own children, the children of Israel, a way that they could escape the wrath of God. Now, here's what I want you to see about that atonement. Hugely significant, brothers and sisters. I know I'm pounding this in, but the reason I pound certain things in is because the culture that we live in teaches exactly the opposite. There was no sin necessarily involved with the protection of the children of Israel. It's not that they had sinned egregiously and God was giving grace and a covering for that sin. The sin was the sin of Pharaoh and Egypt. But there was still a covering. There was still a protection. That's what the blood of the lamb did. Daubed upon the doorpost and lintels of the home, when the angel of death came over and saw the blood on that house, it was like there was a great big sign over it says, "This house is under God's protection. Pass on over it." That's why they call it the Passover. Okay, because God had protected them, but there was no sin there. So what was the protection from? What was the atonement from? Now, I'm not saying the children of Israel didn't sin, but that's not the point of the story. They are being protected, brothers and sisters, from the wrath of God. That's what the propitiation of the blood of the Paschal Lamb is. Because of God's fierce wrath that was coming upon Egypt, God gave them, out of the grace of his heart, the mercy of his heart, he gave them a way to escape the wrath of God on Egypt. And that was the blood of the Lamb. Fancy word is propitiation. Propitiation is just a covering that blocks out something that is despised or disapproved. And so the Paschal Lamb is a perfect example of propitiation. When Jesus went to the cross, he propitiated your sins. Now, it's different with you than it was with the children of Israel because you have sinned against God. And that propitiation is a covering to protect you from God's wrath against your transgressions against him. That's the reason it is so important. That's the reason Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There is no other path to propitiation than that, because we learned that the blood of bulls and goats cannot forgive sins. So the only propitiation, the only covering that we have for our sinfulness before God is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what propitiation means. But that's not where it ends. Because you see, Jesus wanted more out of his people than just to protect them from the wrath of God so that their sins could then be forgiven. Jesus wants relationship. Jesus wants desperately, deeply, with a great desire to spend eternity with you if you are his. That is something that he has looked forward to from the beginnings of the world. And so therefore, he wants to remove the problem. The reason that God is wrathful at us is because of our sins. So the other part of atonement is what we call expiation. It removes the sin as far as the east is from the west. It's what they used to symbolize by the scapegoat on Yom Kippur. They would pass the sins of the people onto a scapegoat, and then they would drive him out of the camp. The sins removed from us. Jesus removes the reason for God's wrath. So wrapped in his righteousness and his innocence and his perfect, we are free and restored to have a relationship with a perfect and a holy God. My goodness, what an incredible plan of salvation and redemption that is. The idea of expiation is also given in the New Testament and the Old Testament. Remember what John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Who does what? Takes away the sins of the world, expiates them, moves them on right out of there. Isaiah is saying the same thing in his 53rd chapter again, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So how does this actually work? I mean, that I told you we're going to get down into the nitty-gritty here. So how does it work? Well, Jesus puts it this way. This cup, talking about the wine, that is poured out for you. That's a strong word in the Greek. It means to pour out a large quantity of something. It's exactly the same word that John uses when he describes the death of Jesus, or after the death of Jesus, when he says one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out, there poured out blood and water. So he says, this cup representing my blood, where you will find atonement and forgiveness, is poured out. And once again, brothers and sisters, don't miss this. Poured out for you. He looks directly into your eyes if you are his, if you have surrendered your life to him. And he says, my blood that covers those who will be protected from God's wrath is poured out for you. Brothers and sisters, if you are a child of Jesus Christ, you're a house in Goshen. And God's wrath is coming over this world in the final judgment. And this is the reason that every unbeliever desperately needs Jesus as their Savior. Because without Jesus and without the blood of Jesus, you will face the wrath of God on your own. And there can be nothing that comes from that except judgment. That is what Jesus is saying. That's why we take this supper. That's why it is such a fond remembrance to us. Because his blood is the blood that covers us. It's the blood of Christ that covers you. It's the blood of Christ that propitiates you. It's the blood of Christ that expiates you. It's the blood of Christ that saves you. It's the blood of Christ that protects you from the wrath of God. That's why you need him. That's why he is the ultimate sacrifice, and that's what he is meaning. He goes on and ends it by saying that this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Too big of a subject, folks. If you wanted to stick around for another hour and a half, I could probably scratch the surface of it, but I think you might get a little antsy before then. So I just want to touch on what is happening. This is a major event in redemptive history. Jesus is consummating the covenants. Everything that has come before him, he is consummating. There's like a page that is being turned here in redemptive history. Consummation is a better word. He's consummating all of the covenants that have come before him. Now, if you're new to New Hope and you don't yet know what we teach and what we believe, we are covenantal in our theology. To be covenantal means that we don't look at redemptive history, the history of humanity, as sort of a hodgepodge of different dispensations, but as one coherent, fluid movement that started in Genesis 3:15, in that proto-evangelium, when God promises the cosmic initiative that he would send his son. It begins there and it flows throughout all of history. And there are certain places within that history that God made covenants with his people. Now, a covenant, according to my old professor, O. Palmer Robertson, is a binding agreement sovereignly administered and sealed with blood. That's his definition, and it's a good one. It is a binding agreement, sovereignly, divinely administered by God, that is has the letting of blood, that is sealed by blood. Now, I would love to take you back all through the different covenants, but as I said, that would take way too long. Let me just hit them in bullet point fashion, because that's what Jesus is saying when he says that this is the new covenant in my blood. When we take that fruit of the vine in a few minutes, it is representative of the new covenant that Christ is not only brand new, it is consummating all the covenants that go before it. For instance, there's only one covenant that has ever been a true covenant of works, and that was the covenant that God made with Adam and Eve in the garden. Because he said, if you can live in this, you can eat every single thing in the garden that you want to, but as soon as you eat of that tree over there, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Well, they did that. They broke that covenant. It was a covenant of works. And so, therefore, everyone since them has been born in sin, of course, except Jesus. We've been born in the sin of our forefathers. So he began the process immediately of guiding us towards fulfillment of the covenant. The first was with Noah. All of the rest of the covenants, and a lot of people don't realize this, all the rest of the covenants are covenants of grace. That was the only covenant of works that there was. Covenants of grace, Noah. God looked at the sin of the world. I read it to you earlier, and the thought of everyone was nothing but wickedness, and so he brought the great flood to destroy sin at that time. Through his grace, he maintained a remnant in Noah and his family, in the ark and all the animals. But then, after it was over, he made a covenant with Noah. He says that I'll never destroy the world in this way again. Okay, I will allow springtime and harvest to continue until I bring the solution to sin. And what he's doing is pointing directly at Jesus. You thought that the rainbow pointed to a pot of gold. It doesn't. It points to Jesus. It points to the fulfillment of the covenant of promise or the covenant of redemption. And this flows into the next covenant, which was the covenant that God made with Abraham, sometimes called the covenant of grace. What a glorious covenant. It was a covenant of grace that was ratified by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. But look what happened at that covenant. Again, we're just looking at what it means as far as Jesus is concerned. There was a way that they ratified covenants in those days. They would take animals, they would split them in half, and then the two principals who were going to bind an agreement would walk in between those carcasses as if to say, if I break this covenant, may this happen to me. If you break this covenant, may this happen to you. That was the way that they ratified their covenants. Well, as you know, in the 15th chapter of Genesis, God gives Abraham a vision. And he says, split all of these animals, which he did. And then, did Abraham walk through those pieces together? No. It was a flaming torch and a smoking fire pot, both of them images of God. Once again, old Palmer Robertson used to say that at the end of that bloody gauntlet of carcasses was the cross. Because what God said at that time, if you break this covenant, may this happen to me, because he walked through both them himself. This flows into the next covenant, which everybody thinks is a covenant of the law, which really isn't. It's a covenant of works, but it's not. It's the covenant of the law. And as I said earlier, the reason that we have the law is so that we can know what God's standards for us are and recognize how impossible it is for us to keep them and drive us to the sacrificial system that God gave to atone for those sins. And of course, we learn later on that the blood of bulls and goats cannot atone for sin. Only the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, once again, pointing directly to this moment. And that flows into the last Old Testament covenant, which is a covenant with David, that his offspring would be on the throne forever and ever. And of course, that offspring is the same one that he promised the devil back in Genesis 3:15 would stomp on his head. And that is Jesus, who brings the kingdom of God with him when he comes and will consummate it when he returns. All of that is coming to this moment when Jesus says, this blood is the covenant that we are creating, a binding agreement, divinely administered, sealed in blood. That is what we remember when we take this. So, brothers and sisters, I asked you at the beginning, before we started this, I asked you, do you recognize the deep significance when we approach this table? Do you recognize what it means? And I don't think most people do. I know that quite often I have taken this, you know, in sort of a haphazard manner. I've approached it with thinking of something else. But the Lord warns us against that. We need to recognize that this is of the deepest significance. When we take this bread, this is my body, Jesus says, and it is given to you. When we take this fruit of the vine, this is my blood poured out for you. It is your justification. It is your propitiation, your expiation. It is your atonement. It is your sacrificial substitutionary atonement that I have brought for you. And once again, if you were the only person on earth, he would have done it just for you. But brothers and sisters, you know that when we take this meal, or when we take this sacrament, I always do what we call fencing the table. I always say, this is not meant for non-Christians. This is not meant for non-disciples. And I warn them, as Paul warns us, do not take this supper or this sacrament in an unworthy manner. And I warn parents to not allow their children to take it until they have truly confessed the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, whether they've been baptized or not. But something that I don't often do is to warn Christians, to warn you, brothers and sisters, to not take this meal in an unworthy manner. I mean, too often, one of the reasons that people don't like the Lord's Supper is because they start looking at their watch and they say, hey, do you see what time it is? I've got things to do today. Let's get on with this. Let's get over with this. And if you take the Lord's Supper in that way, that is close to blasphemy, brothers and sisters. You don't want to do that. Paul says, don't take this meal in an unworthy manner. When you approach this table, recognize what it meant to your Lord Jesus Christ. Recognize how deep it flows and how deep it goes into your very soul. Approach it reverently. Approach it lovingly. Approach it with the understanding that without what this sacrament represents or is a sign and the seal of, none of us will ever see heaven and none of us would ever be saved. One last thing. To remember that when he gave this, he gave it for you. Prepare your hearts as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Our Lord, we way too often take this in a haphazard way. I know that to my own shame in years past, I know that I've had things to do, and oh my goodness, no, we're not going to have to stick around for the Lord's Supper. It takes so long. I pray forgiveness for that for myself, and I pray forgiveness for anyone who would actually think that or do that, that would not approach this table with reverence and awe. What a high and holy privilege you have given us to come to this table as your children to partake in this sacrament to recognize what the body means given for us, what the blood means given for us. And when we take the bread and when we drink the fruit of the vine, may it strengthen us as a means of grace to know you better and to love you more. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. With the elders who are going to pass out the elements, please come forward.